Welcome to the UNT BSM Audio Resources. If you want more information on the BSM, you can go to untbsm.com. Thanks for listening.
Like Stephanie said, my name is Jeff Weiser. I'm the pastor of North Point Church. Just a little bit about me. I am married to Kathy. We've been married for 13 years. We met here in Denton. She graduated from the University of North Texas. I did not. She was a photography major. Any photography majors or fine art majors out there? One, two, so about three of you who will make no money for the rest of your life. But you will shape culture, and cultures will be shaped by you. My wife graduated with a degree from photography, and literally the next year everything went digital. So all those late nights in dark rooms were valuable for her, but not so much for her photography career. So she is relearning everything. But we have four children. My oldest is Nicholas. He's 10 years old. I have an 8-year-old named Julia, a 6-year-old named Karis, and we have a 1-year-old named Eliana. And they're all at home, and my wife is flying solo, which she loves. And so she is excited to give up me and all of that help for you tonight. So you can thank her in the secret of your heart that she was willing to be generous with you. Our church was planted by Christ Community Church. Some of you may be members there. It gathers right off of the square. I had been in Denton and been at Denton Bible for years. For 5 years, I served there as the college pastor. I left Denton Bible back in 2013, went and served at a church up in Washington, D.C. for a little bit. And then we came back to Denton, which I swore I would never do. Many of you will leave Denton. You'll swear you'll never come back, but it's a big black hole, and it just brings you back. And so here we are. Well, Ross Appleton, the pastor of Christ Community Church, said, hey, we want to plant a church up on the north side, and we want to plant a church on the south side. So they planted Redeemer Church with Micah Caswell, and they planted us up on the north side 3 years ago. By God's grace, we have all been in cooperation, preaching the gospel, Lord willing, making disciples and growing in grace together. Lord willing, we'll be doing that for many years to come. And so I think many of you are going to come visit us this Sunday. We're looking forward to that. So Lord willing, we'll see you then. Let me read our text this morning. We're going to be in, or this afternoon, I'm used to saying the morning, this afternoon, evening, what time is it? John chapter 1. John chapter 1. If you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and turn there. If you don't, just listen along. I'll have you turn to it just a little bit. John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything that was made, or not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. This true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and yet the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and to His own people did not receive Him. But to all who did receive Him, who believed His name, He gave the right to become children of God. We were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. From His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. This is God's Word. He breathed it out by His Spirit through John for our benefit. I wonder for how many of you, does the name Daniel Webster ring a bell? You might not recognize the name, many of you may not, but Daniel Webster is always around. He's most likely been in your living room. He's probably even been in your dorm room. Well, he's not a creeper. He's an author. That he is most famous for authoring Webster's Dictionary. Many of you have a copy of it. You even used it in this last week as you've gone into your various classes. Not only that, but Daniel Webster was a Christian. One evening, Webster was dining with a group of authors and literary fellows in Boston, publishers and the like, and the conversation ended up turning to Christianity. At some point in the conversation, Webster told the group how he believed that Jesus was the eternal Son of God who became a man to save sinners. One man in the group was incredulous. He mockingly spat back, "Mr. Webster, can you even comprehend how Jesus could be both God and man at the same time?" Webster humbly replied, "No, sir, I cannot comprehend it. If I could comprehend him, he would be no greater than myself. I feel that I need a superhuman Savior." Friends, listen to me. You'll learn a lot over the course of the next 4 years in college. For some of you, it might be 8 or 10. You're dragging that out a little bit. But the sum total of all of the higher education that you could possibly enjoy falls woefully short of the superhuman notion that the Son of God became a man so that men could become sons of God. There's no higher thought than you could think than that. And so this is our topic tonight. Your fearless leaders have given me all but 20 minutes to help you comprehend the incomprehensible. And so for the sake of time, we're going to spend most of our time in just a handful of verses. We're specifically going to start in verse 14. If you have your Bibles, turn there. One verse that only has 23 words, but packed into these 23 words are infinite cosmic realities. So grab your Bibles if you have them. I think there's some of the Bibles are available to you. You might turn to the first chapter of John's Gospel. Listen, if you're here and you don't know how to handle a Bible, it's the first time that you've done one. John is what's called the New Testament. It starts about 2/3 of the way into your Bible. It's the fourth book, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You're going to see big numbers and small numbers. We'll be in big number 1. That's the chapter. Scroll all the way down to the little number 14. Those are the verses. We'll be in verse 14. Read along with me. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father." 23 words, but infinite cosmic realities. What is it that the genie says in Aladdin? Can you tell that I have 4 kids that are 10 and under? What does he say? Infinite cosmic power. Itty-bitty living space. This is what we're talking about here in John 14. Infinite cosmic realities. Itty-bitty living space. 23 verses. One lay theologian believed, and I quote, "This is the greatest statement that could ever be made by mortal man." Another made the observation that this passage of Scripture is very short if we measure it by words, but it's very long if we measure it by the nature of its content. Notice here at the beginning of the verse that John makes reference to the Word. Do you see that? Now, I don't want you to get too knotted up. Don't get too mystified there. Don't give yourself paralysis of analysis. Just think about it this way. Why are words important? What is it that words do? I think if we could answer those questions, we'll begin to understand what it is that John says. On the one hand, our words reveal who we are to other people. We help other people know who we are by speaking to them. Not just in what we speak to them, but how we speak to them. So, right, the Bible says that it's from the heart that the mouth speaks. So if you want to know what a person's heart is, then begin to listen to their words. Specifically, what it is that they say when they're most comfortable, when their lips begin to loosen. And so words reveal. But words don't just reveal, they also work, don't they? We use our words to get stuff done. We use them to accomplish our purposes. And so words don't just reveal, they accomplish things. Well, these are the two things that I want you to keep in mind as we speak about Jesus being the Word. Revealing and working. Revealing and working. Those are the two things that you want to keep in mind in John chapter 1. Because when John speaks about the Word, we know here that he's speaking about Jesus Christ. And he's saying that Jesus reveals God's character and he accomplishes God's purposes. That as the Word, Jesus Christ reveals who God is, and he's accomplishing everything that God wants to get done. Let's just stop for a moment. Consider that first one, that Jesus reveals God's character. Well, in the same way that our words reveal who we are, Jesus reveals who God is. Let me just take that a step further. The reason that Jesus Christ is able to reveal who God is because Jesus Christ is God. That's John's argument, beginning in verses 1 and 2. Glance back up at the beginning of the chapter. He says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." That He was in the beginning with God. Look at those first three words, "in the beginning." Does that sound familiar to you? It should, because John here is cherry-picking Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, there are many people that believe that Genesis 1:1 is the most important verse in the Bible. And they believe that because it teaches two foundational truths that underpin all of reality. First, we learn from Genesis 1:1 that God created everything that is not God. We learn that God has created everything that is not God. The second foundational truth that we learn from Genesis 1:1 is that nothing created God. God created everything that is not God, and nothing created God. God has no beginning. God has no end. He has created everything that exists, and He depends on nothing but Himself for His own existence. He is the uncreated creator. In the beginning, God created. Well, with that in mind, I want you to follow John's logic. So here he's cherry-picking Genesis 1:1, and he writes, "In the beginning was the Word." Keep going. "And the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And so here John is arguing that the Son that we see here in verse 14 is not only distinct from the Father, right? He is with God, but that He is God. This means that if you want to know God, if you want to know what God is like, then you're not left to your own instincts. You're not meant to look deeper into yourself as if there's some kind of latent divinity within you. You're not to merely just follow your own emotions and feel your way to God. And you're not to look out at the creation merely, though it does pour forth speech and the heavens declare the glory of God, but not the creation merely. You are to look at Christ. Why? Look back at verse 14. "Because in Christ we have seen something," says John. "We have seen His glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." That as the Word, Jesus reveals the character of God. He reveals who God is. And so the author to the Hebrews teaches in chapter 1 that in these final days, God has spoken to us, think the Word, He has spoken to us in His Son. And that this Son is the radiance of the glory of God. He is the exact imprint of His nature. Elsewhere, the Apostle Paul writes in Colossians 1 that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. That word "image" comes from the Greek word "icon." It's where we get our English word, icon. What is an icon? An icon, something that essentially assumes the basic form and characteristics of something else, right? It captures the essence of the thing that it represents. So when you think about a cultural icon, for instance, you think about how that person or that thing embodies the essence of that era or that period or of that culture. They are iconic. And so why is it that all of the geeks in the theater stood up and cheered when old Harrison Ford showed up in The Force Awakens? It's because he's iconic. That unlike the dark years with Jar Jar Binks and Ewan McGregor with his French braid, Han Solo captures the essence of what Star Wars is about. He's iconic. And so if I say the king of pop, you say Michael Jackson. If I say the king of rock and roll, think about 50, 60 years ago, you say Elvis Presley. Why? Because they're iconic. It's not Weezer, though it's close. It's Elvis. Why? Because Elvis is iconic. They capture the essence of their respective genres. Well, the Bible teaches that Christ is the icon of God. He's iconic of the living God. He's the very essence of God. That He makes the invisible God visible. If you want to know who God is and what God is like, you don't need to look deeper into yourself. You don't search your feelings. You don't look at nature around you merely. You look at Christ. He makes the invisible God visible. He's the exact imprint of His nature. He's the radiance of His glory. He is the Word that was not only with God, but that He is God. And so because Christ reveals the character of God, He not only reveals that character, but He also, to our second point, accomplishes the purposes of God. That Christ not only reveals who God is, but He's accomplishing everything that God is doing. Look at verse 3. This begins with, first and foremost, creating everything. That all things were made through Him, and without Him was nothing made that was made. That everything was made through Him, and without Him was not anything, read that, anything made that was made. All things were made through Him. Who? The Word. Who's the Word? Christ. Everything was created through Him. Consider for a moment how controversial and unfathomable John's statement is. He's not only saying that Jesus was with God in Genesis 1:1. He's saying that Jesus is the God of Genesis 1:1. He is the God who has created the heavens and the earth. That this Son of Man, Jesus Christ, born to Mary, who hungered as we hungered, who grew thirsty as we do, who grew tired and weary and slept as we do, who suffered as we do. This Jesus is also the uncreated Creator of the universe. That's a scandalous statement. Because there's nothing in our minds that enables us to wrap, like Daniel Webster said, to wrap our minds around it. But friends, let me tell you, if God was one that we could somehow circumscribe by our own reason, if we could figure Him out, fit Him inside of our own ability to understand, He would be no God worth worshiping. The only reason that He is worth worshiping is because He's bigger than us. If I could circumscribe God with my own reason, that makes God smaller than me. That makes me God. And God is not worthy of worship. This is an incomprehensible, unfathomable statement. That the man, Jesus Christ, is the uncreated Creator of the universe. Now somebody here might be saying, okay, now wait a minute. Let me make sure that I'm tracking with you. You're suggesting in the spirit of Genesis 1:1 that there's only one God. Is that right? Yes, that's what I'm saying. And you say that this God has created everything. That He is the uncreated Creator, you say. Yes, that's what I'm saying. Okay, I'm with you. Jews believe that. Muslims believe that. Jehovah's Witnesses believe that. We're all tracking with you. But here's where the train starts running off the tracks for me. You're also telling me that this one and only God has a Son who is also God? I am. That's exactly what I'm saying. Well, then riddle me this, you might say. How can Jesus Christ be the eternal Son of God and, as you suggest, co-equal with the Father when it's impossible for any son to be as old as his father? And if Jesus isn't as old as the Father, then He can't be eternal. And if Christ isn't eternal, as the Father's eternal, then Christ can't be God. And if He's not God, then He can't be the uncreated Creator as you say He is. Well, friend of you, I would say you yourself just called God the eternal Father. Doesn't it strike you as obvious that God can only be an eternal Father by having an eternal Son? That eternal fatherhood demands eternal sonship. And then you objected, perhaps, that Christ, the Son, can't be as old as the Father because no son can be as old as his Father. Therefore, you say Christ can't be God. Well, friend, I think you're wrong there too, because strictly speaking, no father can be older than his son. And no son can be younger than his father. Think about it this way. When did my own father begin to be my father? When did your father begin to be your father? He began to be my father, and your father began to be your father at the very same moment that I became his son and you became his son or his daughter. My father hasn't been a father 1 second longer than I have been his son. Therefore, if God is an eternal father, then there cannot be a time when he wasn't a father. God can only be an eternal father if he has an eternal son. So do I believe that Jesus was the eternal Son of God with the Father who is also God? You bet I do. Eternal fatherhood demands eternal sonship, or else there was a point where the Father wasn't the Father. So to confess eternal fatherhood requires that you confess eternal sonship. Either you need to deny eternal fatherhood, in which case you deny basically the very essence of God himself, or you deny eternal sonship, even though you affirm eternal fatherhood, and you're inconsistent. Eternal fatherhood demands eternal sonship. That this Word, this Jesus, is the Word of God, the very Son of God. He is the uncreated Creator. What is it that John's saying? He's saying that in Christ, divinity has descended. He is saying that nobility has entered poverty. Holiness has entered humanity. Sovereignty has become a sinless substitute for sinners. That Christ not only accomplished God's purposes in creating everything, but that he is right now accomplishing God's purposes in reconciling everything to God through the blood of his cross. Colossians 1. So with that said, I just want to trace out two implications. Two practical implications. First, if Christ wasn't human in every way that you and I are human, then the incarnation did not entirely take place. And if the incarnation, God becoming a man, didn't entirely take place, then some aspect of our humanity cannot be redeemed. But Christ's humanity, John teaches, was a full humanity. This means that there is not a single aspect of your human existence which Christ cannot sympathize. And there is no part of your humanity which he will not redeem. Every broken heart, your broken body, your broken brain, everything. And so you need to get out of your mind that the salvation offered by God in Christ is simply this spiritual thing where your soul is disembodied and goes and spends eternity with God, perhaps floating in the clouds somewhere. That is not what the Bible teaches. It is a phenomenally, amazingly, fully physical salvation where you are made new. I wonder how many of you are tired of depression and tired of broken bodies and tired of broken relationships and tired of broken hearts, and you're tired of all of those things. Listen to me, the full humanity of Christ is promised that he's not just coming to save your soul, he's coming to redeem every aspect of your humanity. Everything. He's reconciling all things to the Father through the blood of the cross. If he was not fully human, then he could not save every aspect of us. But the Bible says he is able to save to the uttermost, every aspect, not to just get you all the way, but to get all of you all the way. He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always, always, without ceasing, never failing, always lives to make intercession for him, for us. Second implication. The Word became flesh so that he could offer a sinless offering in the place of sinners. That his sinless offering provides the hope for our own sinfulness. He became like us so that we might become like him. Our life meant his death, but his death means our life should you turn from sin and trust in Christ. That's what John writes at the end of verse 14. That Christ, look at that, is full of grace and truth. He's first of all full of truth because he's the uncreated creator. He's the infinite reference point for all of reality. But we also see that he's full of grace. The image that John paints here is one of a fountain overflowing. I think that's why John can't seem to contain himself as he repeats himself in verse 16. For from his fullness we have received grace upon grace. Even more grace. How much grace? This much grace. And then more. John is painting the image of a Christ that has a cup that is not only full, but is bubbling over, that is gushing over with grace. And so for those who would trust in Christ, it is an overflowing, gushing grace. The Apostle Paul, when reflecting on his own radical conversion, said this, "The grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus." So perhaps you've gathered this evening, and you, in the quiet of your own unsettled heart, believe that you are unforgivable. That if the people in this room knew what you had done, or known what you have thought, or known what you have looked at, or participated in, or what has been done to you, you think they would not even let me in this room. Friends, let me tell you, if you knew about me what I know about me, you wouldn't let me preach. But God knows everything about you. He knows every aspect of you from the inside out. And He understands that you are far more sinful than you know yourself to be. And yet, Christ is full of grace. So you may be here this morning thinking, or this evening thinking, that you have too much sin. That you have sin upon sin. Friend, listen, Christ is full of grace for those who are full of sin. The only prerequisite that you have to becoming a Christian, of being saved by the grace of God, the only thing that you bring to the cross, the only thing that you carry with you, is that I am full of sin. And it's there that you find that Christ is full of grace. Grace upon grace. That's Christ. Pray with me.